All right, we're going to continue in Mark chapter 10. Last week was a big rip-roaring time. We had a lot of fun together. I realize it was a really long sermon once I put it together for Facebook. And today is going to be a little easier than last week. Had some interesting conversations this week as a result of that. Mark chapter 10 is an interesting chapter. Oh, yeah, Kidmo, you can head on. Mark chapter 10 is an interesting chapter because it follows right after Jesus is beginning to talk about the kind of king he is and also the type of kingdom that his kingdom is. And so he spends Mark chapter 10 challenging some widely held cultural thoughts. And last week was on divorce. And what I opened with was that it's the passage on divorce, but it's not really about divorce. It's really about love and marriage and covenant relationship and a relationship not only with our spouse, but with God. And why does Jesus say the things that he does there? So we talked about that last week. Today, we're going to introduce a recurring theme in Mark. We're not introducing, we've already introduced it, but a recurring theme of entering into the kingdom of God like a child. And Jesus is bringing children to him. So the passage is about children, but it's also not about children. During Mark chapter 10, we're also going to talk about our connection to possessions as an identity. When we get to the rich young ruler, we're also going to see Jesus yet again try to help his disciples understand that this is not about some power struggle or being in charge. The first will be last, the last will be first. And he's going to continually give this message to his disciples because they just don't get it. There's so much we can pull out of this for our lives today. And so I'm looking forward to walking through this with you. But this passage, while it's couched around kids, is not about kids. This passage about who is worthy to be in the kingdom of God, and then what are we who want to be a part of the kingdom of God supposed to do in light of this fact? In order to understand where we're headed, we have to go back to a few weeks ago when we were in Mark chapter 9, because Jesus is yet again going to almost echo an identical teaching that he did a few weeks ago. We find that in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And if you want to follow along with me, you can do that. And they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, and he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. We do this in our minds all the time, by the way. We figure out how we're better, how we're greater, how someone else is less than all the time. My feed, I'll get on Facebook, I'll let my real feed where I'll just watch videos scroll, and somehow I get tagged in different things. For the longest time now, I've keep getting tagged in wrestling stuff. And so all these old matches, and of course I get sucked in. Anybody that grew up watching wrestling, you get sucked in and you got to watch it. This is a hard week for wrestling fans. Hulk Hogan passed away on Thursday as well. And so the wrestling world is grieving the loss of a wrestling icon. But I would get these things coming through my feed. Somehow in the last couple of weeks, my feed has been filled with two opposing forces. Right-leaning influencers and left-leaning influencers. And what is so amazing is that their videos are almost identical with separate positions. But it is someone on there and they have typed out their position, and it's written almost always from a perspective of shaming anyone who disagrees, with this really condescending, dismissive look on their face. So they're just sitting in their car or sitting in a chair, this dismissive look on their face with this kind of condescending, if you don't agree with me, you don't get it. And what's so interesting, I don't know how the algorithm did this to me, but I'm getting both sides. And so I just feel shame all day long, right? I feel shame for one group or the other. So I just haven't even been flipping through Facebook as well. We have a tendency in our culture to try to feel better than others by shaming other people. We talked a little about this a couple of weeks ago, just about sarcasm and putting people down and having my position and being condescending against others. It is the way of the world, and it is a very powerful short-term motivator. But it is often fueled by the fact that the person who employs these shaming tactics usually themselves feel somehow insecure. And so there are a couple of ways to begin to feel secure in yourself. One is that you just are a healthy person, you recognize your identity, and you know, I'm just not worried what other people think. There's a part of our Christian development and discipleship in which our identity becomes in Christ so that we don't have to worry about how we compare to other people. Another way that people often will try to elevate their opinion of themselves in their own mind is by lowering everybody else. So if you have those friends who are constantly letting you know what you've done wrong and what you shouldn't have done and constantly employ shame, the reality is they are probably doing that to themselves in private, in their own heads. And so the only way they know how to elevate themselves in their own mind is to devalue and lower everybody else. This conversation about who is the greatest has no business being in the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand, because they're in a culture just like we are in which status matters. And status can be, how many followers do I have? Status can be, did my candidate win the election? Status can be, how many zeros do I have in my account versus your account? Status can be, what's my job versus what's your job? There are any number of ways we try to have status. Jesus is constantly trying to show them this is not about who is the greatest. This is not about status. This is about something that's for everyone and loving them into the kingdom. So he continues on in Mark chapter 9. They're silent. They've been arguing about who was the greatest. Verse 35 says, he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So we have this happening in Mark 9, 33 through 37, and now we're in Mark 10, verse 13. We're just a few verses later, and it's like Jesus is going to have this same conversation again. Mark chapter 10, verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Now, there's a few things we need to know about this culture and this time to help us understand what's going on in this story. This word children can be used, and our English translation can be a number of different words that can mean a number of different things. Sometimes children or little ones are referring to disciples, a rabbi's disciples. These are my little ones. These are my children. These are the ones who are following me. But it can also mean literally children. In this scenario, it literally means children. The word paideion is a word that can describe a baby, an infant, a toddler, usually no more than 3 years old. And parents are bringing these little bitty kids up to this rabbi who is feeding thousands of people with a couple of loaves and a few fish. This rabbi who has brought children back from the dead, this rabbi who has healed the sight, he has healed the lame, he has healed from leprosy, he has cast out demons, and these parents are bringing their kids to him just hoping he will touch them. Now, why would he do this? Why would they do this? Why would you bring your child there? And the reality in this culture, in this time, we have pretty incredible health care today. It's unusual for a child to die once they're born unless they come incredibly early or have some really terrible birth defect or there's then some terrible accident down the road. But in this culture, it is not unusual to lose a child when they are young. In fact, the chances of a child making it from birth to 16 years old was only about 40% chance. 6 in 10 kids are not going to make it to 16. And often these parents are just afraid and worried. This statistic does not move in their favor. And if you love your kids, then you absolutely want them to survive. What's likely happening here is parents are bringing their kids to Jesus in the hopes that he can ensure they're going to make it to adulthood. And in the midst of that, this is what happens. The disciples rebuked them, these parents. But when Jesus saw it, he was, and this is a powerful word, he was indignant. And we spend a lot of time here talking about Jesus being compassionate and gracious, and he loves us, and he welcomes us, and he doesn't hold our sins against us. But then you bump up into a few places in which Jesus has kind of had enough. And one of the reasons he's had enough is because he's already taught the disciples this lesson. This is the second time it's recorded. I doubt it was the second time he had this conversation with them. In their culture, status was everything. And if you'll remember, we're going through the book of Mark because the book of Mark is written to a Roman audience, which has much more of a worldview the way we do. While ours is more modern, we still have a very Western view, just like they did. We still follow, for the most part, the precepts of Hellenism, in which we desire to have good education, we desire to have good health care, we desire to be entertained, we desire to have plenty of opportunities in life. And so it's an audience very similar to us. For them, they struggled with status. And while today we have a tendency to elevate children, they had a tendency to devalue children. Does not mean they did not love children. It does not mean that they weren't proud of their children. It does not mean that they didn't want to have children. It just means that they had nothing to add to everybody else, and so they had no status. Now for us, children aren't really that place with no status. If a child's in trouble, everyone's probably going to stop and take care of that child. We've been watching terrible news stories around media moguls, we'll say, who seem to have done terrible things to kids. And it has created, rightfully so, massive backlash in a culture that says, how can these things be going on behind closed doors? We come to the aid of children. We advertise with children. We focus on children. If anything, we have a tendency in our culture to give a higher status to the young than we do to the older, experienced, gray hair folks, of which I find myself increasingly in that mark. I appreciate some of the other gray folks, hair folks in here smiling with me. But we have a tendency to often be in the opposite side, where we elevate children today. They did not. Children had no status. You wouldn't allow them to come. I remember when I was first pastoring and I graduated from seminary, Deidre was pregnant with Jake. And he was born he was born after I had taken on my first job, for my first full-time pastorate after seminary. And once he started walking, he would stay in the service with us, and I'd be doing an invitation. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church. Some of you asked, why don't we do invitations here? I'm not a big invitation person because I think most of the life-changing, heart-changing things don't happen in public, they happen in private, but we do want to celebrate, and I want to hear those decisions, but I don't tend to do a lot of them. But in certain churches, the invitation is like the culmination of the service. Everything works towards it. If some of you that grew up in churches that did a lot of invitations, you know sometimes we sang the same song three times. I remember growing up and hearing the pastor say, we're going to sing one more verse. God's knocking on your heart. Then come forward and make a public decision. And if no one made a decision, there would be a point that you'd be like, I'm gonna become a Christian again just so the service can end because I'm hungry. You know, and we would just kind of go over and over and over these songs. And I remember one time Jake was there in the service with us, and I was doing the invitation, and I remember thinking at the moment it was a particularly good sermon, which I thought a lot more back then than I do now. And it was going to be a powerful invitation. I mean, lives were going to be changed. The world was going to change right there in Washington, D.C., and I was excited about it. And then Jake came running up to me in the middle of the invitation. People coming up wanting to pray, and I'm just trying to... You don't know how hard it is to do an invitation until you've done one. When everyone's looking at you and you're singing, you're just standing here waiting to see if someone, please, someone, come up and validate what I've just spent 30 minutes talking about. Jake comes running up, and I picked him up, and I held him, and he hugged me, and I just sat there with him during the invitation thinking, you've just killed the invitation, kid. You've just killed it. No one's going to come up now. Of course, everybody's smiling and it's cute and all that. The reality is we elevate those moments and they're special moments. And I really didn't care that he ran up. I clearly still remember it now, almost 25 years later. It was a special moment and I was excited. My little boy wanted to come up and stand with me. That was not the culture in which Jesus is talking to the disciples. Children were meant to stay away, out of focus, let the grown-ups handle life, and then if you're needed, then we'll let you know, but stay out of the way. Until then, you have nothing to offer. And in this story, the children are children, but they represent everyone that doesn't have status in our eyes. Everyone. And it says that Jesus is indignant with them. Now, this word indignant does not mean that he thought lowly of them. Jesus loves us even in our lowest moments. This word indignant really is the better translation of this word is Jesus felt pain and grief at the way they handled this situation. Indignant can make us feel like Jesus is judging them, and no doubt Jesus is judging them. But what's going on in Jesus is not, you despicable disciples. Sometimes some of us in the room that we do have lower self-esteem, we think that that's how God looks at us and that Jesus is regularly saying, you despicable person, you're just not good enough. That's not what's happening here with Jesus. This passage should not embolden that voice in your head that says you're not good enough. What's happening here is Jesus is feeling pain and he is grieving because they still don't understand what this kingdom is about. And this is something we struggle with. We struggle with wanting to introduce people to the kingdom that are just like us, or they can do something for us. There's any number of ways that we can do it. I pastored a church once that it was a family church, and a family church meant that there were family members who had founded the church, and so nothing happened unless the representative of those families were okay with it. And the constant struggle was, the kingdom needs to go out to people who don't necessarily fit our idea of who we want around here. And it was a constant struggle. I remember we had a deacon who just had a particular heart for people that were hurting. And he wanted to solve the issue of food insecurity for a number of people in the community, not in our church. We didn't have anybody in the church that struggled with food insecurity, but we had some people in the community immediately around the church that did. And so at the time, we weren't doing food pantries like we do with Red Bank Food Pantry, or there's several other food pantries around now. We weren't doing those kinds of things yet. But you could work with the USDA and have a truck full of food brought. And then you could come and you could buy, you know, $150 worth of food for like $20. And we were like, hey, this is a way to address food insecurity. And it included not just like Hostess cakes and a bag of rice. It was like meats and cheeses and vegetables. And I mean, good, healthy food that people who struggle with food insecurity usually don't get. Usually they get cheap Pop-Tarts and cheap carbohydrates and cheap things that will fill their stomach but wreck their bodies. It was a great program, and it was going to, only thing it was going to require from us was we had to have a group of volunteers there once a month in order to unload the truck and then to serve people. That's all we had to do. There was no money in this. It was just some time, and we had a whole bunch of retirees in the church. It seemed like this is just a beautiful opportunity. and it got squashed. It got squashed hard. And I remember sitting in my office. I've told this story before because it was really a pivotal moment for me in deciding what kind of pastor did I want to be. And I remember sitting in my office, and I could walk to the church. So I would often go, I wouldn't turn on any lights, I'd go back to my office, and then I went through a period where I just loved having a lamp on, but no overhead lights on. So I'd go in my office, close the door, turn on the lamp. From outside, it looks as if nobody's there. And a number of these leaders in the church who were from these prominent families that had started this church had come in to prepare for something, and they were there to serve, and they were there to help the rest of our church and do different things, but they didn't know I was there, and as I walked by, they were talking about this initiative. And I was dumbfounded. I shouldn't have been. I should have known this is what goes on, but I was dumbfounded as they walked by and said, "We just don't want those people in our church." The reality is, it's easy for me to tell this story and to let judgment ooze out of this story. The harder thing is to recognize I do that with just different people. And the reality that we all struggle with wanting to be around people who we like, who are like us, or represent a group of people that we want to be around. It's one of the reasons we started Journey years ago, was we recognized that this happened a lot. There were a lot of people that needed to know Jesus, needed to understand the kingdom, needed to be loved, but they just were not going to be well received. Some of the issues of the time, it's been a while now, some of the issues of the time were tattoos. I remember talking to, we had a guest here one day, and they're like, "You know, we go into these churches and they look at our tattoos and they just don't want us there." I'm like, "Seriously? I thought that was over. I mean, I thought we fought that battle and that battle was done. Apparently it's still not done." Sometimes it's someone who walks in the door and they don't smell right, or their clothes are dirty, or somehow they don't talk the right way. Or maybe they don't have the skills to offer the church that the church is looking for. And so we exclude. Now we can exclude in a number of different ways. We can literally walk to the door and say, "I don't think this place is for you." We can exclude by always staying on the other side of the room when they walk in. We can exclude by the way we look and the way we talk and the way we treat people. There are ways to do that. All of those things are on this level internally that we determine the status of people, who's worthy, who's not worthy. You do that. I do that. It's a part of the brokenness in humanity. Now, maybe some of us have fewer status levels than others, but this is a part of the struggle of an insecure humanity broken by sin. So we first of all have to recognize that we don't just judge the disciples. Look at those idiots. They still don't get it. Jesus is indignant, which really means Jesus is in pain and grieving that they still don't get it. And he's trying to teach them a lesson. Are you seeing that this passage is about children, but it's not about children? It's about everyone who doesn't fit into the category that we believe is worthy of our time or our attention, not worthy of our care and our love. They're not even worthy of the kingdom. Because the disciples are rebuking these parents who just want their kids to grow up. Not to grow up into anything specific, we just want them to live long enough to grow up. Can you help us? The story goes on, and he repeats almost identically what he's just said in Mark chapter 9. He said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last." That's in, Mark chapter 9. He says, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." This is a powerful phrase. "For such as these belong the kingdom of God." One of the questions I think we have to struggle with as we assess our own hearts and our own lives is Jesus indignant with me? Am I causing him pain and grief by the way I treat others? There's a question that we shouldn't define ourselves by, but it's a question that we should at times address where perhaps we are grieving him and causing him pain. Verse 15 says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." That is another powerful sentence. "And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them." In Rome, they actually had a law that said a parent could kill his children if he wanted to, and he would not be held legally responsible. I mean, there's some real depravity in the world. And in all the evil things that happen today, there are lots of evil things that no longer happen, at least not in public eye. But you could in Rome take the life of your son or daughter if they were annoying, or you couldn't afford them, or you just wanted to try again, or you wanted a boy and you got a girl, because they had no status, they had no standing, they had no rights. And Jesus took them. What's interesting also in this story is that they came hoping he would touch them. It's, I think, somewhat reminiscent of the woman who had been bleeding for, you know, a number of years, and she touched this garment and she was healed. Those kinds of stories have a tendency to spread. And I believe they were spreading and they thought, well, if I can get my kid there, maybe if Jesus can touch them, if there is something wrong with them, it will be taken care of. Which Jesus told her, "Your faith has made you well." We're talking about a parent with faith that Jesus was who he said he was, that he could do miraculous things, and they want to be there. And the disciples are a barrier keeping them away. These parents love their children. Jesus went on not just to touch them, but he picked them up, put them in his arms, and he said a blessing over them. Now, traditional rabbinic blessing over a child, I think next slide, I've got kind of what you would do for a boy or for a girl. For boys, they would just do a blessing. May they become like one of our great forefathers. Or for if it was a girl, may you be like one of our great foremothers. And then they would follow by the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's likely this is the blessing Jesus has given, because Jesus regularly followed the pattern of the rabbis, at times saying, "You've gotten this completely wrong," but he would continue those patterns. He wasn't trying to break the patterns. He was trying to free them by misunderstanding what those patterns were. And he asks a real question here. It's one for us to wrestle through, and that is, what is the kingdom of God? As Jesus says, in the midst of all of this, the kingdom belongs to them, not to this idea that you're better than them. Now, the disciples, to their credit, are probably thinking, this is the Messiah. They're slowly catching on that Jesus is the Son of God. And, you know, they're not really on board yet with the whole die and come back 3 days later. They're not on board with that yet. Jesus still has a third time. He's going to introduce them to that idea to help them understand this is how the kingdom comes. But they're trying to protect him, his time. They're valuing him. And Jesus is trying to say, I don't feel valued when you keep people from me because you don't think they're good enough to be in my presence. When social media started becoming popular, I would sometimes go to lunch or coffee with other pastors in town, and you quickly became evident through social media where you were in the pecking order of the people they wanted to have lunch or coffee with. When they would post, you know, the well-known people, "I'm having lunch with so-and-so and having coffee with so-and-so." And then you're like, well, they never mention you. Well, I guess I don't rank. We have a tendency in so many ways to determine how we're going to value people. One of the reasons I don't ever post that kind of stuff. I don't want any person to think one person is more valuable than the other. What is the kingdom of God? What are you and I here for? Why do we attend church? Why have we prayed and asked Christ to be the Lord of our life? What are we hoping for if it's not simply, when I die, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven? Why are we here? What is this kingdom of God? Jesus says the kingdom is here. You can be a part of it right now if you choose. If we go back to the beginning of the story, which is how we understand the story of Scripture, back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we find that the purpose was for us to walk with God, to be at peace with each other, and to care for the creation together, following the lordship of God Himself. When you and I say, I want to be a Christian, I want to be baptized, I want to follow Jesus, I want to give my life to any number of things that we say to say, I want to be in the kingdom of God, what we should be saying is, I want to walk with God, I want to be at peace with others, and I want to partner with God to care for this thing He's made. I want my life and my personal selfish things that I want to push those to the side, and I want to fulfill what God intended for our lives to be, which is to walk with Him, to be at peace with others, and to care for the creation together with Him. There's so many ways we've tried to circumvent that. Early Israel wanted a king because kings went into battle and they conquered nations, sometimes Israel, and they wanted somebody that would fight back for them and protect them. And they wanted their status to be through power, through might, through military force. This is how we become a relevant nation in the world. This is why they consistently miss this message of the first will be last and the last will be first. Because the kingdom doesn't come through force. It doesn't come through military might. It doesn't come through power. One of the reasons that we have made the decision, and when I say we, not just me, but a lot of me, we're not going to use politics as our means by which to see the kingdom fulfilled in the community. Because I don't know if you know this or not, politicians screw things up more than they fix. And I don't trust them that they're going to usher in a kingdom of God that abolishes status and welcomes everyone so that they can be loved. Status is still such a problem in our world and our culture today. What would happen if we entered into the kingdom of God, if it were here right now, if as Revelation says, there's a time coming in which the kingdom of God and the earth are coming, and what seems like two separate things are now one thing? What would happen here? What would happen if we weren't arguing with each other? What would happen if our social media wasn't filled with shaming people who were different from us? What would happen if we decided we're going to pool our resources and we're going to eradicate food insecurity? It is within the power of our community to do that. Maybe not just this community, but if humanity came together and said we're going to eradicate food insecurity. The reality is to eradicate food insecurity means eradicating lots of things that lead to food insecurity. It's not just making sure everybody has food. It's dealing with the things that break people not being able to provide for themselves. Or they've entered into some kind of worldview that doesn't want to go out and work. I just want other people to take care of me. That's a reality that has to be addressed. But there's also a reality that we have through status and class put some people down while elevating others, while making them fend for themselves while we're comfortable and our stomachs are full. What would happen if all of humanity said we're going to eradicate food insecurity? Or what would happen if we took the collective wisdom and the collective might and the collective science and we decided we were going to eradicate disease? Is it possible? I don't know. I'm not a doctor. It's probably not possible given a world that is hostile to life at times. But what if we decided, you know what, I don't need that bigger thing. I'm going to take what I would have spent on that bigger thing, and we're going to figure this out. We're going to fund people to research and do the science on this, and we're going to figure out how to fix this thing. What would happen if we came together and did that? I mean, could we eradicate trafficking today? Yes, we could. Trafficking is all about supply and demand. And the demand dies, there's no need for a supply. Trafficking is all about power and money for those doing the trafficking. Could we eradicate abuse? Yes, we could. Could we make sure that no child goes without a home? Yes, we could do that. If we truly wanted the kingdom of God in the world today, this is how humanity would come together. It would be an amazing world that would happen. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God, this is the goal, but you have to have a specific perspective in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And this is where things get tricky for us. Because the gospel is one of grace, but yet what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, not just anybody can experience it. You've got to enter like one of these. And we can say children because the story is about children, but it's not about children. It's about people that we feel are lower than us, or can't do anything for us, or they don't have status, or they're not good enough. You've got to be like them. I will tell you, if you feel that you have status, you will not follow this Jesus because you have to give that status up. And we're going to enter that story in with the story of the rich young ruler. You have to give that status up. Now, it's often been said through this particular story that what he means by becoming like a child, is we need to be innocent and we need to be just sweet and we need to, you know, just be harmless like a child. That's not really what he's talking about here. Some of the things that I think he's trying to introduce to them again to help them understand their role. They're going to be taking over the leadership of the church. He wants them to get this. So how do you enter? Now, this is not exhaustive, but how do we enter the kingdom of God? I think these are three things that we see from this story. Number one, like a child, you are vulnerable and humble. We don't come in pride or arrogance. We can't be narcissistic and enter into the kingdom of God. We can't feel like I got it all together. I mean, you guys are lucky to have me. Vulnerable and humble. Dependent. With full trust. This is how children are in this scenario. Dependent. With full trust. Someone had to bring them. There's a whole evangelical side of the story that we could go through, which says, how do we bring these people to the kingdom? Or how do we bring the kingdom to these people? How do we do that? That can be at work. That can be your neighbors. That can be your own family. That can be your friends. How do we bring the kingdom? Someone has to bring a child. And they're also there receiving a blessing, not earning a blessing. The problem with status is we cannot separate status from works. I'm doing all the right things. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. They are receiving the blessing, but they are not earning the blessing. How you don't enter is through force and power and hard work. And somehow you earn some level of status. As with all passages, there are a number of possible takeaways you can take from this. And I'm just going to give you a few of mine. My hope is every time we have a sermon, that you take away your own things, that something is sparked within you. This is part of what the Holy Spirit does within us if we're engaged and we're listening and we're really engaged with the Scriptures, not just here on Sunday mornings, but we're engaged throughout the week, is that the Holy Spirit is going to nudge you in a direction for a takeaway that could be completely different than anything I'm sharing today. That is one of the beautiful things about Scripture when we engage with it. But some of the takeaways that occur to me, number one, children matter in the kingdom of God, and so they should matter in the church. Our kids should matter. One of the reasons that we're going to have this little send-off for Axel is we want him to know he matters to us. He matters. He's going to go into a new community. He's going to go into a new church. He's going to go and not know many people. He is going to be with family he loves and is excited to be with, but we want him to know you matter to us. If you go somewhere else and you're around all new people and you wonder if you matter to them, I want you to know that there are a people here in Chattanooga, Tennessee that you matter to, and you too, Vicky. You matter to us. Children matter in the kingdom of God, so they should matter in the church. That's why children's ministry is so important. Number two, Jesus will be indignant with us if we ignore children and the least of these. Here's a gut check. Is Jesus indignant with me? Am I causing him pain and grief? Am I still not getting it? That self-reflection is incredibly important. And we're not just talking about children. We're talking about the vulnerable and the voiceless. Third takeaway that I see in this passage is that we have to remember the lowly. The lowly are those people that we believe are lower than us, or that a society believes are the lower. We have to remember the lowly. All people are valued from highest to lowest in the kingdom of God. No one is valued more than another. All people are valued. We've got to remember the people that in culture, in our communities, are not valued. How do we show them this? Through compassion, grace, humility, and helping them when they need help. It's one of the reasons we do Widow's Harvest and Room in the Inn meals and Red Bank Food Pantry. How do we remember them? How do we serve them? We also have to ignore class status. Money has never been the kind of thing that got you in or out of heaven, but our relationship with money is. Do we need it? Is it my identity? Do I have to have it? Am I here because I want God to bless me with more of it? Fourth takeaway could possibly be, what does it look like to receive? To love and bless others, especially those who can't do anything for us. A fifth takeaway, I believe, is to pursue authentic love. To be real and humble. Not as a tool, but as a way of life. The sixth one I didn't put on the slide is one in which, as I've told you before, we are reimagining children's ministry. We have essentially finalized the job description for a new children's pastor. And we're going to begin searching for a person that would help lead us to continue to care for our kids as the next generation. We can't hire somebody to help our kids be loved and valued. It's going to take all of us sitting in a classroom, giving them a hug. We have a tendency to approach our volunteer services at church in a way in which, well, it has to be done. I guess I'll do it. It's my number's up. I got the short straw. I think Jesus would be indignant with that mentality. Cause him pain and grief. We are going to have to figure that out together as we care for kids. Some of the things that I think can help if you're a children's volunteer, we have some wonderful children's volunteers that just regularly serve, give of themselves, love on these kids, is you have to recognize you have something to offer. Not only do you have something to offer, you have to envision the impact you're having on these kids. Things that you go and eat lunch after church, and then you go about your day, and you've done the thing, but you have no idea that that 30-second conversation you just had with a kid will stay with that kid for the rest of their life. And you don't realize it, and you don't feel it, and they don't stop you and say, "Hey, Pastor Mark, I want you to know that 30-second conversation changed my life." They're not going to tell you that. But you have to know that's what happens. You have to know that there are kids that walk in here and no one has other than their parents, have cared for them that week. They've gone to school and gotten picked on or left out, or they've been told in different ways they're not enough. But when they come here, you matter. You matter. Some of you and adults in the room are like, "You know what? It's not just kids. I leave work and I feel picked on and like I don't matter and like people don't care about me." One of the reasons we come together in worship and the reason we have this greeting time, which every introvert hates, and then we stick around and talk after, is because we want people to walk in the door and when they walk back out, to know that someone has communicated to them, "You matter. I don't care if no one else tells you that. I want you to know between me and Jesus, you matter." I'm just telling you, it will change people's lives. "Well, I don't want to. Mark doesn't preach very good sermons. I think I'll sleep in." Okay, granted, not the best preacher. I know it. But having people walk up to you and hug you and say, "I love you," like that matters. That matters way more than a sermon does. It's why we come together. Envision the impact you make on other people. Here's all I want to leave you with. A couple of ideas. We have to change the way we think of successful church. My email is filled every week with consultants and suggestions and by this book, How to Grow Your Church to 200, 300, 500, 1,000. Follow these simple practices and you'll get lots of people to come to your church. Lots of people coming to church is not success in the kingdom of God. Success in the kingdom of God is that we mimic the heart of Jesus with people that we come in contact with. This is the kingdom. This is success. If you have two kids in a classroom and you're like, "I don't know if it was worth my time," it was worth your time. Because success isn't measured in bulk. Success is measured in quality of what's happening in those moments. That's success. I struggle with this as a pastor because everything that I came through said, if you do it right, you'll have a huge church. And early on, we had a lot bigger church. And we did the things that helped get a lot of people to come to church. But it became evident very quickly that while they loved the things that they loved, they didn't necessarily love each other or really want to grow in their faith and relationship with Christ. And I wonder, what's the point then? I mean, what's the point? It's a lot of work if we're not accomplishing that. We have to change the way we think of a successful church. But you as an individual, this is what I'm going to leave you with. I want you to imagine you're one of these children and something is blocking you and your way to Him. And that could be a family member. That could be a ministry leader. That could be your own mind, your own heart, your own fears. And you're afraid, "Jesus doesn't want me. I can't come to Him. Jesus is, He is indignant with me." Let me encourage you to come to Jesus with your dreams and your nightmares. For these parents, I mean, you parents, you know, the first time they cry, you already have hopes and dreams for them for the rest of their lives. But they were coming with fear because they were afraid their kid wouldn't make it. So come to Jesus with your dreams and your nightmares. Come to Jesus with your hopes and your fears. Come to Jesus with confidence and humility. Just come to Jesus and bring everyone with you that you can, especially the ones that others don't want to have anything to do with. One of the lessons we've tried to teach every single one of our kids, beginning with Jake, and we still have this conversation even with Malia today. If you go to lunch and someone's sitting by themselves, go be a friend. That person can't do anything for your social cred, but you can be a friend to them. If we can get our kids to embrace that idea, they're well on their way to understanding what the kingdom is really about. Come to Jesus and bring everyone with us that we can. Would you pray with me?